On occasions like this, it's sort of customary for the preacher to get up and thank you for the invitation. I'm glad to be. And sometimes I think we may come across as that just perfunctory. They're supposed to say it and get it over with. But I think I can speak for other guys. That's not how we feel. When we say that, we mean it. It is very, very heartwarming to have invitations like this, to have opportunities like this. And it's an encouragement to me. Look forward to being with you. A lot of you I've known from in the past, and as Steve said, we've known one another since we were just kids, and so it's good to be with Steve and Pat and see them, get to visit with them some this weekend. And those of you that I've not met, that I don't know, and I've already seen some of you, look forward to getting to know you better. It is a shame that we are, to a large degree, ignorant of the last book of the New Testament. And I'm the first one to admit that there are some things in the Revelation that are puzzling to me. But the more I study it, the more I read it, the more I'm convinced that it is much more understandable than we think. And the older I get, the more I read it, the more I go back and read it, and I see things that I've missed, the more I'm convinced that it's one of the most encouraging books, one of the most practical letters that you can study and think about. And so tonight, I'd like for us to begin our studies together by considering this great piece of literature and encourage you to spend more time with it. In fact, tonight, and this is going to sound whatever it's going to sound like, I'm going to tell you what the book of Revelation is all about. Kind of take that with a grain of salt. But no, seriously, I think that there are more things about it that we can understand than we give ourselves credit for. I'd like to begin tonight with chapter 1 and verse 10. And then we'll take a look at another passage in connection with this. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And in chapter 14 and verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, I know that you are familiar with the kind of study I want to talk to you about for just a moment, because I know that Steve does this with you. One of the best ways to study any piece of Bible literature is, as you go through that literature, look for words, for phrases, for terms that are used over and over and over and over again. And either mark those in your text or write them down if you're not comfortable with marking your Bible. Note those words, note those phrases that are repeated over and over again. The Holy Spirit, who inspired these men and gave them the message that he gave them, did not throw words around carelessly. They were used deliberately. And if you find a word or a phrase that is repeated a great deal, then it's important. This is an unfair question. Did you pick up on any word or phrase in those two verses that repeated about three times, I guess? In the Revelation, there are just over 40 occurrences. 40 references to a voice, or voices from heaven. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and while he was there, he heard voices from heaven. I've tried to visualize what it must have been like to be in isolation on the island and to hear the voice as thunder and so forth coming from heaven. Jesus delivering the message to John that he wanted delivered to those saints. It must have been an awe-inspiring, an awesome occurrence. These voices, or the voice, depending upon the singular or the plural, that John heard was either, depending on the context, was either the voice of deity itself or someone who was a messenger of deity. And it really makes no difference in the text, the source of the voice. What matters is that the voice came from heaven. The voice, the voices that John heard were not the voices from earth. They weren't the voices of men. What John was dealing with was revelation that God was making to him from heaven. And tonight I want us to look not at all 41 occurrences, but I want us to look at enough of these occurrences in these messages to John, where John hears a voice or voices from heaven, and it contains information that we need. Now, the revelation was not written to us, but like all literature in the Bible, it was written for us, and we can gain insight from it. And if we claim to be devoted to God, then we need to listen to His voice today by reading about the revelation that came from His voice 2,000 years ago. Let's go back, if you would, to chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. We'll start there. And then we'll go to chapter 19 and verse 1. But first of all, in chapter 14 and beginning with verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God, and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." Then in chapter 19 and verse 1, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, or praise Jehovah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." What's the voice of heaven saying here? There is but one God. There is a God. But there's only one supreme being. I never thought, and when I started preaching in 1968, never thought the day would come in our culture, our society, this country, that you would have to talk to people about the fact that, yes, there is a God, and there's only one. But that's where we find ourselves today. We can't assume in talking to people that they believe in God. Or if they do, they say, well, yes, I believe in God, but I believe in a multiplicity of gods. Multiculturalism, among some other things that we'll talk about later, multiculturalism is going to become one of the things that brings this country down. This is exactly what one of the contributing factors to the downfall of the Jews when they went into Canaan. It's not called multiculturalism in the Bible, but the concept is there. That's the reason God, when the Jews went in there, said, don't mess around with, I'm paraphrasing now, don't get involved with these people, don't get involved with their gods. You get into the culture and all of a sudden things begin to look good, and who am I to say that I've got the ultimate truth and so forth, and pretty soon the concept of one true God is gone. Over in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 11, very significant statement. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as Lord over all. Does that sound to you as if we've got multiple choice when it comes to this idea about who we accept as God? Just very briefly, let me deal with something here. Whenever people begin to question the fact that there is a God, and there are many ways, many avenues of evidence to present to people that there is indeed a God, in my opinion, in my judgment, the best evidence comes from the biblical text. Now, I have no problem with looking to the universe and to our human bodies and all of that. All of that screams God, and I understand that, and those are good lines of evidence. Don't get me wrong. But the best evidence that there is a God comes from the lips of Jesus himself. This is John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, this is Jesus. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, you can almost hear the exasperation in the voice of Jesus. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? And then he makes this statement, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's real simple. If God has been seen, then God is. God has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. What's the conclusion? Therefore, there is a God. Once you establish the historicity of Jesus Christ, you establish the fact that he was a real human being. He actually lived upon this earth 2,000 years ago. And when you can establish, and you can very easily, whenever you can establish that he did indeed perform the miracles that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And whenever you establish, and the evidence for this is overwhelming, whenever you can establish the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you have proven that he is God. Jesus was an actual person. He was seen upon this earth. John says, 1 John chapter 1, we beheld him, we heard him, we touched him. Physical, empirical evidence. Yeah, he was real. They had no reason to lie about that. And he did the things that you would expect to come from a God. Therefore, there is a God. We should not be in this multicultural environment that we live in where you just pick your God, you pick your doctrine, you pick your own truth. But don't try to tell me that there is something exclusive. There's an exclusive God, an exclusive truth. You can't read the text of the Bible and come to that conclusion. And the voice that John heard from heaven tells us there's only one God. John heard from heaven again. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Then in chapter 11 and verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." These verses stress the matter of what? Coming up here. "And I will show you what must take place after this." Come up here. Where? To heaven. These voices from heaven tell me that if I want ultimate truth, and just as there is an ultimate divine being, God, there is an ultimate truth. If I want ultimate truth, truth that has no superior, nothing is higher than this truth. If I want that truth, what do I need to do? I need to come up here. And the voices in heaven said, "Come up here, and it will be shown you." Ultimate truth, as Steve referenced a moment ago, is not found in some kind of church doctrine. Ultimate truth is found, if that's the right way, ultimate truth is up there. It comes from heaven. One of the great passages in the New Testament that is becoming more and more relevant in regard to this matter, the Gospel of John is one of my favorite things to study. And chapter 8 beginning, and you look, and I know you've been through this, one of the key phrases in the Gospel of John and in chapter 8 is, "I am, I am, I am." Jesus said, John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin." Verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 45, "I speak the truth." Chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in chapter 17, verse 17, "Your word is truth." Truth originates with Jesus Christ. Truth originates in heaven, from whence Jesus came and back to which Jesus has gone. And if I want the ultimate truth, whether it pertains to how to live a good life upon this earth, how to have a good marriage, whatever, and especially on how to have a relationship with God that will result in my spending eternity with Him in heaven, all sorts of philosophies and doctrines are vying for the attentions of men today. But it doesn't come from Rome, it doesn't come from Salt Lake City, it doesn't come from any place on this earth. Ultimate truth comes from heaven. And I urge you tonight, if you're seeking for ultimate truth, forget what men have written. Forget what alleged revelations they have received, latter day or whatever. Forget those. And simply sit down with your Bible and consider that. And consider the evidence of the fact that that message comes from heaven. Your life will be changed. Your marriage will be changed. Every dynamic of your life will be changed. Because you have submitted yourself to the truth that is ultimate, that comes from heaven. John heard again the voices from heaven. Chapter 18. And in verses 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Who is her? I don't know. And I don't know that it matters in the text. Could be Babylon, figuratively speaking. Could be Rome, could be Jerusalem. I don't know. That's not really the point. Whoever her is not good. Whoever her is, the voice from heaven says, come out of her. Whoever her is characterized by sins, by plagues, by things ungodly piled up as high as heaven. Whoever her is characterized by iniquities. The message I take from those two verses in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Is to come up out of the world. The voice from heaven then and the voice from heaven today has that simple message. Come out of the world. Quit talking like the world. Quit dressing like the world. Quit acting like the world. Quit conforming yourself in whatever way to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2. In the Philippian letter, chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, that is, among the crookedness and among the perversity, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. One of the finest things that we can do is not take a tract and put it into somebody's hand. And I've got no problem with that. It's a fine thing to do. Not the best thing we can do. Before our neighbors, before friends, co-workers, relatives, whoever. Best thing to do is to be seen as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We hold forth the word of life by the life that we live. Peter said to those women who had unbelieving husbands that if any obey not the word, that is, the gospel, if any obey not the word, they may, without a word from the wife, be gained by their godly behavior. How many people, whether it's a spouse, a grandchild, a child, whoever, that is not coming to the Lord, I need to ask myself the question sometimes, do they hear in my language anything that is different from the crooked and perverse language of the world? Do they see in my dress anything that's different from the crookedness and the perversity that's in the world? Just my entire demeanor and life. Do they see a difference? Do they see somebody that is living a better life? A life above the world standards? The voice from heaven doesn't seem to give us an option here. Come out of her if you'd like to. This is language that is a command. Come out of her, whoever her is. And whatever situation in which we find ourselves, in which sin is impacting us, the voices from heaven say, come out of it. Have nothing to do with it. Chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This is probably one of the most difficult, because of the emotional aspect of this, one of the most difficult things to accept and acquire as a part of our character. And that is to accept what the voice from heaven says here. How happy are those who die in Christ? A number of years ago, I was living in McAllen. One of the ladies in the congregation, a very, very godly woman, died. And I went down to visit her husband. And he wanted to talk to me about the services the next day. And the first words out of his mouth were, David, don't you dare turn this into a sad occasion. We are so happy that Doris is gone. You'd have had to know this couple, Audie and Doris Stroud. Audie loved Doris. But she had suffered so much that it was, and that was the first time in my life that I had been in the presence of death among those that were Christians, and people were so happy that mother, grandmother, spouse was gone. They said, she's in a much better place. She's much happier now. We are delighted for her. Then I turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. I don't know that if I've reached this level of maturity that Paul expresses here. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He was torn between staying here on earth, working, bearing fruit, and so forth. But when given the choice between the two, Paul said, I really desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If we could come to this level of, as I said, maturity, and realize that at death, and don't ask me anything more specific than this because I don't know, but at the moment of death, those who have lived in Christ, that is, lived in relationship with Him, lived in fellowship with Him, that when we die, we go to be with Christ. Now, the exact nature of that, I do not know. I don't care. If Paul says he would depart and be with Christ, that's enough for me. Whatever is involved in that, that ought to be enough. And so, when death comes, we remember this voice from heaven that says, happy, happy are those who die in the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Another voice. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Ever come across somebody who, when you talk to them about Bible study, "Oh, yeah, I want to study the Revelation." "Really? Yeah. What do you want to know?" "I know the number 666. I really want to know what that is. That'd be so great." And aren't we on the verge of Armageddon? Isn't there going to be some worldwide conflict and the beasts and the dragons and all of that? And that's where the interest of people lie. Many times. And I think sometimes even among us, if you'll let me use that term, even among us, when people express an interest in studying this last book, that's where they get excited. These verses teach me the voices from heaven are quite clear. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, if I go through the Revelation and all I ever get out of it is 666, Battle of Armageddon, beast, dragons, locust, all that. If that's all I get out of it, and you've missed it, you've missed the whole thing. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Over 30 times this figure is used to describe our Lord in the Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb. If I study the Revelation from that standpoint, that I want to take from this last Revelation, if I want to take from that as much as I can learn about my Lord, about the Lamb of God, then my learning, my studying will be enriched. And if that's not what I take from the study, and I've missed it, I've missed it all. Go back in the Revelation. This time, go back to chapter 5, verse 13, beginning. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." I submit to you that if you can go through the Revelation and focus upon the Lamb of God and not be emotionally moved, not wanting to express that, I know we're not supposed to do this, not wanting to say, "Hallelujah," because of the Lamb and how worthy He is, then something's wrong with us. If I can't be moved by the Lamb of God. So if you want a fruitful study of this book, study it from the standpoint not of the dragons and all of that stuff. And I'm not trying to belittle that. That has its place. But study it from the standpoint of the Lamb of God. And your life will be enriched. chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. One of the reasons why we should want to say hallelujah when we look at the Lamb is that the Lamb is the one who ultimately will be victorious. Eventually, the accuser of our brethren, the devil, will be thrown down. That'll be done away with. Chapter 17 in verse 14. I told you a moment ago that I'm going to tell you what the book of Revelation is all about. Here it is. At the risk, and I say this humbly, at the risk of oversimplification, let me suggest to you that if I had to pick one verse out of this entire last book to sum up what this book is about, it's in chapter 17 and verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. You realize what that verse is saying? From the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden until this exact moment in time, there has been an ongoing conflict between God and the devil, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between those who follow God and those who follow the devil. Eventually, the devil will be thrown down. He'll be done away with. But the Lamb of God will overcome. Those that are with him will overcome. And this last portion of divine revelation is all about being victorious through Jesus Christ. Whatever the enemy was, maybe it was Rome, maybe, I don't know. That's not important right now. Whatever the evil was, whatever the devil was doing, whatever agency he was using, doesn't matter. Through the Lamb of God, these things can be overcome. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things had passed away. These verses, and some just above it we'll look at in a moment, tell me that there is going to be someday a summation, a calling to resurrection and judgment. You want something to sober you up? Back up to the end of the previous chapter. In chapter 20, you know John did not write this in chapters and verses. And in verses 11 through 15, we're not read all those verses, but just look at some key words here. John talks about a great white throne, the dead standing before the throne, books being opened, the dead being judged. He reads about a book of life and a lake of fire. You believe that? Does it sound like science fiction to you? That's sober truth. That someday, There will be, because of the resurrection of Jesus, someday there will be one general resurrection of the dead. And at that time, books, as it were, will be opened. We will be judged out of that. And as a result, some will go into eternal punishment, and some go into eternal life. Chapter 14 of Romans and verses 10 through 12. For we will all, that's the language of absolute certainty, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Think about these verses from Romans 14 and from the Revelation chapter 20 and 21. The next time you're tempted to do something that's not just silly, it's sinful. Before you commit a sinful act, something that you know is against the will of God, and something that could become a lifestyle habit of yours and separate you from God here and in eternity, think about the fact that you will stand before God someday, and however that will take place, and I don't know, however that will take place, we will give an account of ourselves before God. All the silly things, all the dumb things aside, the sinful things, God will call us to account for. If that is not the thing which keeps me from engaging in sin, then I don't know what it would be. The voices from heaven assure me of standing before God someday and being judged. And then finally, in the third chapter and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Beautiful figure here of Jesus, as it were, standing outside of our residence. He wants us to open the door. He wants us to allow him to come into our life, to rule in our heart, and to allow him to guide everything we think and do and say. If anyone hears my voice, I'll come in. And this figure of coming in and dining with one another, this reciprocal fellowship, is describing the spiritual blessings that are ours when we allow Jesus to come into our hearts and life. 2,000 years ago, an invitation was extended to a man who had lived a horrible, horrible life up to this point. Had been a murderer, had been one who maimed Christians. And he tells us about this in Acts 22 and verse 16. The man with whom he was studying said, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That was Jesus knocking at the door, at the heart of a man named Saul at that time, who later became Paul. And he opened that door, and he allowed Jesus to come in, and they had communion with one another. And Paul received the blessings that came as a result of that. And tonight, I would encourage all of us, myself included, to listen to the voices from heaven that John heard 2,000 years ago. In whatever way some of these voices have said something to me that applies to me, that I need to, in some practical way, make a part of my life. Listen to Jesus as He knocks. Listen to His voice. And in whatever way I need to bring my life in conformity with the will of Christ, do it while you have the time and the opportunity. And if we can assist you, we'd be more than pleased to do that. As we stand and while we sing.